copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Just kind of starting general, vague, before we start probing, there are two types of preaching. Okay, and John Stott said that there's two types of preaching, or two tendencies in preaching, when he wrote Between Two Worlds back in, was it 81 or something? And he said that there's conservative and liberal. Okay, he said conservative preaching tends to start in the world of the Bible, and then, hang on,
that's almost a flood, there we go.
It starts in the world of the Bible, and it goes straight up to heaven. But it doesn't come down and touch in the life of the listener. It doesn't come down into the real world. And so the tendency of conservative preachers is to just be kind of biblically heavenly preachers, you know, just that. Whereas the liberal preacher doesn't really have that kind of tendency. The liberal preacher will be so relevant to their listener that they just kind of plant themselves in the world of the listener, and they're doing something over here. But true preaching, according to Stott, should connect the two, right? It should be a bridge. The preacher is a bridge builder between two worlds. So we need to be at home in the world of the Bible, we need to be at home in the world of our listeners, and we need to bring the Bible to the listeners. So fairly standard approach to preaching, that it's that one-way bridge, okay? And that's one way of saying there's two types of preaching. I think there's an even more general classification of preaching or polarization, and that is basically this. Some preaching points to me, as in the listener, and some preaching points to Christ. It could be more liberal, it could be more conservative, you know, it could be any denomination, but essentially, it's not a bad question for us to ask. When I finish this sermon, will people be thinking about themselves, or will they be thinking about Jesus? Will their hearts be oriented towards, oh, I need to try harder, I need to change that, I need to fix this, I need to stop doing that? Or will they be thinking, wow, what a God, what a Savior, what a gospel? And actually, the tendency that humans will always have, because of Genesis 3, is to think that we're autonomous, that we are standalone units, that we self-start. I'm going to decide to be moral, or I'm going to choose to do something. And I think we're so used to that in a fallen world, we don't even spot it. But preaching that focuses on you rather than on him tends to be preaching that assumes, if I can pressure, or if I can give suggestions, or if I can give advice, then the people can choose to become better people. It's actually a very fallen approach. Theologically, there's a huge issue there. If, however, you're captivated by the gospel and you realize we will never fix ourselves, we will never save ourselves, we will never, put that in more Christian terms, we will never choose to save, to be saved. You know, it's got to be a work of God that enlightens and transforms and moves and changes us. Then it starts to make sense to say, I don't really want to waste my energy making people think about themselves. I want them to think about Jesus. I want them to see what God's like. I want them to be captivated by that. And the fruit of that will be life change. So it's not saying we don't want to see life change. It's saying that the most effective way to get it is not to pressure people to change, is to offer them the one who can change them. Okay, so just a very simple thing. And even if this week gets complex or theoretical, even if you just took that away and said, you know what, I every time I get the chance to communicate God's word, I want to make sure it's more pointing to Christ than pressuring the person. That would be great. I mean, that would almost be worth the price of the forum if that was implemented. Okay, so I often get the question, you know, there's all these different books about preaching. There's different schools of preaching. Kind of, how do they work together? And I just want to give you I'm a bit nervous having this recorded, to be honest, and I've got to be careful not to name names and stuff, because it could sound critical, and some of the people I'm going to, or some of the schools I'm going to mention, might not like the way I place them. But I think it's helpful just to get a sense of sort of the different approaches to preaching. You know, if you were to say, I'm excited about preaching, go on Amazon, preaching, and buy the first book, you might get something amazing. Or you might not. Okay, you might get something really wacky. And so I find it fairly helpful for me just to think in terms of a quadrant. Okay? That is to sort of have the two scales like this. And this is completely my thinking. So you might say that's unfair. But this is kind of the way I'm viewing it. And on this x-axis here, I'm thinking about biblical and theological substance. Okay, from low to high. So that's a very subjective thing, isn't it? But what I mean there is kind of, if you were to take a sermon and remove illustrations and remove other things, like how much meat is there? Biblically or theologically, you know, is it saying much? And there's going to be some preaching approaches that really don't say too much. And they would argue that that's not a bad thing. Or they might argue that you don't understand what we're doing and that's not fair. That's why I'm a bit careful with this. But there are some who are deliberately trying to, you know, give a substantial amount of biblical, theological. It doesn't have to be an amount that's overwhelming. That's not a positive, in fact, to be overwhelmed by information. But you know what I'm getting at? Just like, oh, that was meaty. There was something there that was really substantial. As opposed to sometimes, you know, you hear a sermon and you go, it was nice, but it was like one of those soft candies that you just marshmallow, you know, what was that? Sometimes, you know, sermon's more steak, sometimes it's more marshmallow, and that's kind of what I'm representing here. And then across the top, I've put location of emphasis on the notes, or you could say in a sort of a focus, in a sense focus, from, which way did I put it on this page? From broad, and I'll explain this in a second, to more narrow. So what I mean by that is, here's a simplistic way of thinking about that. Some sermons preach a text, right? Like they say, my text is Psalm 23. And then they preach Psalm 23, they apply Psalm 23, and they conclude praying with thank you for Psalm 23. It's very narrow, right? Which can be fantastic or not. There's not necessarily a right or wrong here. Some sermons may start in Psalm 23, but basically they preach the whole Bible. The whole redemptive story, the whole gospel. So that would be a broader approach. Okay, so what I've put on the page there is kind of roughly speaking, in these quadrants, you get different types of approaches to preaching. Okay, so if the substance level is fairly low, and the focus or the location is fairly broad, what you tend to get down here is going to be topical type of sermons or kind of popular applicational type of preaching. Do you know what I mean? Like the top tips kind of stuff. Hey, today we're going to say 7 ways you can be a bigger, better you. Whatever, you know. 7 ways to be a great leader. 5 ways to, you know, improve your marriage, that kind of stuff. Now, it's unfair already because sometimes that kind of a sermon can be incredibly high substance. But generally, it tends to be fairly surfacey, doesn't it, in terms of Bible and theology. You know, we're talking about marriage. Hey, marriage means Genesis 2, leave your father and mother. Marriage means 1 Corinthians 7, you know, give yourself to your spouse. Marriage means Ephesians 5, reflect Christ in the church. Like, theologically, those 3 thoughts could be developed and be really, wow, that was an amazing message. Or it could be like, you know, just skipping along the surface where the Bible is there and the preacher is kind of saying what he wants to say. Is that fair? So it depends. It's possible to kind of be more substantial in that school of thought. It's possible to be absolutely empty and just give a token reference. But generally speaking, if you did a broad survey, I think that kind of preaching would end up in this kind of zone. Okay, happy with that? I'm not naming names because the people in it might really argue with what I just said. But, you know, I had a teacher at Bible school, wasn't a preaching teacher, thankfully, but he totally was in that world. He said, I want to, you know, my pulpit is not a lecture theater. I'm there to, bring people to growth and life and health, and, you know, and he believed in what he was doing. So it's not a negative necessarily, but I'm not going to say let's camp there. Okay, I think we can learn from some of these people. I think that, you know, some of the ways people have adapted preaching to be engaging with people who are unchurched is something we should all benefit from. You know, I'm not just throwing it out. What I am saying is I really don't think that should be defining your ministry. Okay, now, when you come over here, it's still fairly low in substance, but it's much narrower, so it's more single text focused. This, I'm going to just kind of say some narrative preaching. Now, I don't mean preaching biblical narratives. Hopefully we all do that. But a school of thought that is called narrative preaching, in America, the Academy of Homiletics would be filled with narrative preachers. It tends to be a more liberal background. It's coming out of sort of a movement, 50s, 60s, that sort of reacted against fundamentalist, hardcore Bible teaching where God said, and they're like, we don't really believe that. But they thought there's ways to communicate that are really engaging. And so instead of just giving information and lecturing in our sermons, what we're doing is we're creating an experience for the listener. And so a very famous book that would definitely be in this category is by a guy called Fred Craddock, who wrote a book called As One Without Authority. Right? Kind of title gives away what's coming in the book. But actually, some of those guys, while I wouldn't want their level of trust in the Bible anywhere near people in my church, some of what they do homiletically is brilliant. So again, we can learn from some of these people. The way they create the experience for the listener is absolutely stunning compared to a lot of evangelical preaching, which is just information transfer and not very good. You know? These people, I wouldn't trust what they believe about the Bible necessarily. Quite a number of them I don't think are even Christians. But in terms of communication, there's stuff to learn. So I think both of these, again, just like I said here, let's be fair, some of them actually do love Jesus, and while they may be a different denomination, they may very definitely be preaching the gospel. So I'm not saying everything called narrative preaching is from a non-Christian. Don't mishear me. But broadly, that's a whole field of homiletics, a whole field of preaching that tends to fit quite comfortably down here. And I hope for us, evangelical kind of whatever labels you want to call that, but the European Leadership Forum is by definition and by creed very evangelical, right? So for us, I would like to think we're wanting to be more up here rather than saying, you know what, I am absolutely right down there. You know, I think these two broad categories are interesting. I think if you're studying preaching, if you're really getting into it, it doesn't hurt to read a book by one of these guys every couple of years, and there's some in this category that you should definitely learn from. I remember with Haddon Robinson, I was talking to him once, and I said, Haddon, you've never mentioned it, but you clearly have read such and such a book. This is a kind of a proper down here kind of book. I said, I can tell from the way you preach. He said, oh, absolutely, that book really influenced me. I said, why don't you require it? Why don't you have us read it? He said, I would get in trouble if I had you read that. Because on a, you know, evangelical seminary reading list, if some people saw that name, I would get in huge trouble, because the man himself is profane. He smokes, he drinks, he's just, you know, a horrible kind of guy. And I'm not saying anything about drinking, but, you know, it's just like there's nothing about him that makes you think, oh, brother in Christ. And yet, technically, what he wrote about communication, Haddon Robinson said, that's genius, and took it. You know, so I think we can learn from both of these categories. This will tend to be more evangelical, potentially. This will tend to be more liberal. Not too worried about that. But what I want us to be thinking about is more this zone up here. Okay, so what do we have up here? Higher substance. I'm going to say the same things up here I said down here. They can both drop. They can be terrible. Okay, they can be really weak. But generally speaking, certainly the good examples will be higher substance. And then there'll just be a shift in focus or emphasis. So letter C over here, higher substance, higher commitment to the Bible as God's word, right? So comfortable for us, I hope, but quite focused, quite tends to be quite narrow. Like, I'm preaching Psalm 23, and so pretty much what I'm going to say is contained within the realm of that. It may, you know, hopefully it will connect with our lives, it will apply, but I want us to really see what's here. This, you could say broadly, tends to be more exegetical preaching, or specifically, in terms of schools of preaching, big idea. Okay, so the Haddon Robinson school, the big idea guys, will tend to fit in that quadrant. Okay, so when Haddon Robinson is preaching, or one of his disciples is preaching, and the text is given on the sheet that it's, you know, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, or Psalm 28, or whatever it is, you can be fairly confident that's what we're going to get. That's not a springboard to go to something else. We're going to spend some time in that passage. Does that sort of ring true? Make sense? Now, you can get very, very high substance, big idea people. You can get very, very flimsy ones. You know, you can get ones that lean a bit more this way and some that resist that. There's all sorts of variations here. Some that you would thoroughly enjoy, some that might drive you mad. You know, there's differences within that. But broadly, this is their zone. This is the school of thought I was trained in. So I'm one of those Haddon guys. I can teach that stuff. I can fit into their conferences and not seem like an outsider, even though I'm foreign. You know, I can. This is my zone in some ways. Okay, so I'm not criticizing it, but I am being realistic that some people who pretend to do it aren't very good. All right. Over here, you've got, again, hopefully higher substance, but a broader focus. So it may be that over here somebody starts with a text, but by the end of the sermon, they tend to have preached redemption history, right? It tends to go there. And so really the distinctions here are that people that go that way tend to be hermeneutically trained and convinced by a historical grammatical hermeneutic, where they want to plumb the depths of that passage. Full stop, period, end of story, right? That's the historical, grammatical, even Haddon Robinson's definition of preaching. Okay, biblical preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the preacher and then through the preacher applies to the listeners. Even in his definition of preaching, he tells you his hermeneutics: historical, grammatical, literary, contextual. That's a hermeneutical statement, okay? And so that tends to be where the people with that hermeneutic end up. Over here, there's a different hermeneutic that's complementary. It's not a fight. Sometimes people turn it into a fight. But over here, it's more the historico-redemptive type of hermeneutic. That is, to understand this passage, I've got to understand it in the context of the story of redemption. Slightly different, but not really at odds with the other one. So, big name over here is Haddon Robinson. Who would be big names over here? Anybody come to mind?
Brian Chappell.
Yes, Brian Chappell wrote Christ-Centered Preaching. He's a a big name, probably a bigger name who would fit in this category would be Tim Keller, in terms of known. Edmund Clowney is really the mentor and sort of figurehead. So in a sense, you've got Robinson and Clowney, but people tend to know Keller and Chappell. And there are some others as well who would be more over here. And so I tend to call the guys over here, this is my label, you won't see this anywhere else, the big story preachers. Okay, so you've got big idea and big story. Okay, I hope that's not in any way derisory or critical. I hope they'd accept what I'm saying. In fact, last year I went to Gordon Conwell to take a class with Brian Chappell. I thought, I'm talking about his stuff, I'd love to actually hear it from him and talk to him and, you know, have some face-to-face just to really get where he's coming from. And I'm taking a class from Brian Chappell at Haddon Robinson School. So they're obviously not at odds with each other. Haddon wasn't in the background with a gun or anything. You know, like they respect each other, they love each other. There's a massive connection up here that they don't really probably feel this way. Do you know what I mean? This is hopefully a broad way of defining good evangelical preaching. And I think there's strengths and weaknesses on both sides. So I'm trained in that. I've done a little bit in this. I like to think I'm somewhere in here, hopefully getting the strengths of both. But I don't want to big myself up. But I think there's strengths and weaknesses in both. So on the notes, let me just read a couple of paragraphs so that I say what it says. Both approaches can be highly effective, and both approaches can be done very poorly. One way both will fall short is where the Bible is mishandled. So both can be less biblical than they think they are. Okay? The big idea folks, that's the single passage focus types, the big idea folks focus on the specific passage, but this cannot guarantee accurate exegesis. Right? Just because they say they're focused on that and they're doing good hermeneutics doesn't guarantee that they actually are. Okay, so it doesn't guarantee accurate exegesis nor effective presentation of the relevance of that passage to listeners. Sometimes it's like technically okay, but it doesn't connect. That can happen over there. If the preacher harvests the imperatives in a passage and preaches a pressurized message inviting the listener to self-initiate some kind of moral transformation, then the text has been abused and the message of the Bible corrupted. And that does happen. Happens everywhere, but it happens there. If the preacher fails to effectively engage the bigger story of Scripture, then the particular passage could be mishandled in light of its biblical whole Bible context. So sometimes the tendency to stay focused on a single passage for the whole preparation and the whole sermon, it can mean that you plumb the depths and do a great job. It can also mean that you absolutely mishandle that passage because you don't see how it fits. You see what I mean by that? So there's no guarantee that because you're a big idea, you're going to tick all the boxes and do well. You could do it badly. Big story, switching over to category D, the big story folks focus on the full history of God's redemptive plan, but this cannot guarantee immunity from moralistic preaching. So what you'll tend to hear over this side is we've got to avoid moralistic preaching where we're just laying down the law for people and yet they so easily can fall into doing just that. Okay, so these guys say, most important thing is we interpret the Bible well, but that doesn't mean they do it every time. And these guys say, we must never be moralistic, but that doesn't mean that they never are. Do you see what I'm saying? Nor does it always guarantee accurate handling of the text. If the preacher imposes fanciful shortcuts to get to the goal of the rest of the redemption story, then it may seem like the text before the listeners has been turned into a secret code that only the preacher can unravel. Okay, that can be a weakness there, where the listeners are going, wow, how did he do that? Now, what we've done at that point is we've turned the Bible into a mystery religion. And if you want to get more of this, come back next week to hear me. You know, and that I don't think that's particularly healthy. Okay? When big story preaching does not handle each text carefully, it can have the effect of flattening the Bible so that every passage is essentially a vague reflection of the one big story that will then get imposed on it by the preacher. So, even when the redemption plan is laid out, how easily moralism can creep in via pressure to choose belief as our great work, So I'm actually poking all the way through these paragraphs, and both schools would be like, oh, how dare you? But I think it's fair that we've got to admit there's no one school that's just going to get it right all the time. And even if the guy at the top is consistently nailing it, the big problems with schools are the disciples. You know, I can think of numerous examples where you go, now that guy, he's good, but everyone who claims that they follow him really gets on my nerves. You know, that guy is an amazing preacher, but all his disciples tend towards being weak in this area, even though he isn't. So there's issues there, and I'm not criticizing Robinson or Chapel or Keller or whatever. I'm just saying sometimes the people who want to be aren't as good as they think they are. I remember a few years ago at our church, I had a guest speaker, and he happened to drop in to his introduction something that I suspect he dropped in every time, because I heard him several times and he always said it, that he had been chosen by Martin Lloyd-Jones to replace him at this certain event. Now, this is 30 years after Lloyd-Jones is dead, and every single time I heard this guy preach, he happened to just accidentally mention that Martin Lloyd-Jones had suggested that he should be the preacher at such and such an event. And for the next 30 minutes, it was like watching a parody of Lloyd-Jones. You know, he was using the same mannerisms, he was using the same kind of vocabulary, he was trying to preach in the same style, and it was awful. You know, like Lloyd-Jones, I'm not saying I approve of his preaching approach necessarily, because I'm, you know, big idea guys get a bit twitchy about Lloyd-Jones, but theologically, I'm pretty much with him. You know, and I would have loved to have gone and heard him on a Friday night. You know, I was reading through Romans 8 recently in his million sermons on Romans 8. Oh man, this is good stuff. You know, I've got a quote that I didn't know where to put it, so I put it in my to-do list. And every week I just pass it on to next week. And so I just see this quote from Lloyd-Jones every Monday, and I go, oh, I don't know where to put that. And it just comes up next week. But so I'm not against Lloyd-Jones, but his disciple, in quotes, who was pretending to be him, I would be quite happy if nobody heard him preach again. Do you see what I mean? Sometimes it's the disciples that can be awkward. Anyway, bottom of the page, both schools of thought have a lot to offer, and I would thoroughly recommend you read the best books in both groups. Read the big idea guys, Haddon Robinson, Steve Mathewson, Donald Sanukian, who else has written in that area, Dwayne Litfin, Kent Edwards. I mean, these, read their stuff. Okay, and equally read Chapel and Keller and Clowney and who else is there? Gridanus, I don't know how to say that guy's name. Yeah, read the stuff from both schools, whichever way you might lean. Read both. There's going to be a lot of benefit there. But whichever camp you choose to set up your homiletical tent in, you know, if you lean more one way than the other, be sure to benefit from what is good about the other group. Is that fair? Well, what I don't want us to do this week is kind of go, yeah, this is us. I hate that. That's not helpful. I'd say read a bit of these guys, because some of them are incredibly engaging. Read a bit of these guys, because some of them are incredibly effective at communicating. Definitely read these guys, because we can all learn from how some of these guys handle the Bible and how they think about communication. But we're going to kind of spend our time here thinking, okay, how can we do this well? Okay, how can we avoid the charge of you've given up the Bible and your credibility in order to preach a good gospel? I'd love it if we could avoid ever being charged with that or ever feel like we've done that. What does it mean to preach Christ? Okay, so you've got this famous passage in 1 Corinthians 2. You've got other places, Galatians 3, where... So Paul, for example, I love Galatians 3. You know, he's saying to them, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And do you think that now, having begun by the Spirit, you're going to mature by the effort of your own flesh? You know, he's really frustrated with them. It's right at the heart of the argument of Galatians. And I think it would explode a huge percentage of churches if people actually read what he's saying there. All right, you do not grow by your own effort. You know, preaching Galatians is like taking the pin out of a hand grenade and rolling it down the aisle. Even first chapter, you get to verse 6. These people who are being very religious, very zealous in their religiosity, are being told, you've turned from him who called you. You know, people get upset with Galatians. But Paul's saying there, hey, when I came to your town, what did I do? It's like I got the biggest poster possible, like one of those you get on the side of an aircraft hangar. Like a massive, massive poster of Jesus crucified, and that's what I preached to you, and you responded to it, and now you're focusing on yourselves. That's kind of a description of Paul's preaching ministry. I preach Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? And does it mean that when Paul went to a place, he just said, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified? Of course not. In 1 Corinthians 2, he's saying, I wasn't very impressive and you weren't very impressed by me, but I deliberately chose not to use eloquent words of wisdom. And if you really look at what he's talking about there, he's not kind of throwing out all effective communication. That's a clumsy way of handling what he's saying there. He's not saying, I tried to be as bad of a preacher as I could be. I've heard some people argue that and then demonstrate it, but that's not what Paul was saying. What Paul was saying was, you're used to, in Corinth, you're used to sophisticated, clever communicators. That's your entertainment. You go to the stadium to listen to the guy who can make you weep 1 minute and make you commit to giving money the next, and then make you ready for war the next, and you're just manipulated by his brilliance. And he said, I chose not to do that. I chose not to take as my responsibility closing the deal, in modern terms. So he's not saying I didn't communicate well. What he's saying is I refused to make that something that I would force, because I could do. I could make it so that you feel obligated to receive Christ. But instead I heralded and I proclaimed Christ crucified so that your trust would be in God, not in me. All right, so he's doing something. He's placarding, he's presenting, he's heralding, he's offering, he's inviting, but he's not, in the wrong sense, convincing. In a good sense, he's persuading, but he's not, in the wrong sense, forcing the issue. Okay, maybe you've heard a sales pitch from somebody. You know, they're trying to sell you something, and they give you information, and they bring you in, they tell you a story, and before you know it, you're ready to sign the paper, but you don't agree with it. You know, you're like, hang on a minute, no, wait, I don't want that. You almost had me. And Paul's saying, I wouldn't do that to you. And they're like, but we want you to. We want you to impress us. And Paul's like, no. I present Christ and him crucified and all of the weakness and all of the shame of that, so that if you respond to it, it's obviously the Spirit that's giving you, in Jonathan Edwards' terms, a relish for Christ. You hate him and suddenly you find you love him. That's a work of the Spirit. So what does it mean to preach Christ? Does it mean that all we can do is always say Christ who was crucified? I don't think so. I think it comes back to what we said earlier, that preaching can either point us to ourselves or it can point us to God. God, Christ, grace, redemption, gospel, put whatever labels in there you want. But the orientation is either this way or that way. And I think it's helpful to think in terms of humans, Genesis 1, and Genesis 3. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2, I suppose. What were we created for? We're created for relationship with God. All right, so there's this vertical relationship. We're created for relationship with spouse. We could say we're created for relationship with other humans. It's a giving and a taking. It's a I'm focused on you. Adam was naked and not ashamed. I don't think he'd noticed. He'd not looked. He was so captivated by Eve. It was just, oh, you're amazing. God, thank you so much. Oh, she's amazing. Oh, fruit. Oh, I love fruit. You know, and it was all outward rather than, oh, look at me. All right. So you've got this kind of love God, love others creation reality for humans. And what happens in Genesis 3 is the serpent says, you can be like God. And we get turned in on ourselves. Right? We get curved right in ourselves. Suddenly, Adam was naked and he was ashamed. And so he covers up. You know, I don't want you to see that I'm not very godlike, so I'm going to pretend that I am. I'm going to hide my ungodliness or my weakness. And there's this sudden impulse to choose my own things and to make my own decisions, and it's very autonomous. And that's the hiss of the serpent, right? That's the fallen kind of reality of Genesis 3. What are we as humans? Well, we're both. We're created for this. We're born like this. Now, what happens in preaching? If we are truly preaching Christ, what we're doing is we're preaching to people who are like this to try to bring them to the point where they're loving God and loving others. We're trying to move them from this to this. And they can never choose to make that transition. That's not something that we go, you know, I'm bored of loving myself. I'm going to love Christ. You know, we don't do that. I love me. I love me. That didn't work, but it will work next time. Isn't that human nature? If I could just do that again, that would satisfy. If I could just own that, that would satisfy. And we're living in that perpetual selfness until the gospel is offered and we go, we love God because he first loved us. We're drawn out by a greater affection. And so how do we make this shift in preaching? We preach Christ and him crucified. Right, we preach, we offer, we invite to this glorious reality with its implications. So I'm just going to kind of put a little outer rim here. You know, there's implications to sort of, therefore, since you are loved, do this. And therefore, you know, live this way. And this is what it means to live, you know. So it's not saying that there's no instruction. But what do we tend to do, because in a fallen world we can't help ourselves, what we tend to do, we tend to make our preaching ministry instruction. Do this. Law. Right? Behave. Try harder. And so on. We just kind of, this is the kind of preaching I grew up hearing, to be honest. A lot of preaching was just, come on, come on, come on. It's just this pressure. Oh, wait a minute, we're Christians. Jesus died and rose again. And what this does, for the majority of the emphasis, is it creates a preaching ministry that is kind of reflective of the problem. The problem is you love yourself and focus on yourself. So let me help you by telling you how to love yourself and focus on yourself. Do you see the problem with that? Instead of inviting into a love God, love neighbor, let be captivated by the love of God offer. Now, God uses this. An awful lot of people have got saved under very negative, harsh, burdensome preaching. But I think the reason is not because the pressure was really high, but because the gospel was there in definite weakness. Isn't that true? I mean, it's gracious of God, isn't it, that despite our rubbish preaching, people get saved. But I'm pretty sure it's because of that, not because of this stuff. This stuff is just reinforcing the problem. Focus on yourself. That is what changes lives. The offer of God's love in Christ, right? The grace of God. How much better would it be to preach Christ and him crucified rather than to tack on Christ and him crucified? How much better would it be to invite people into look at one who can transform them rather than to pressure them to be transformed when they can't do it? And I think that's what Paul's getting at. It's not so much, I always say Christ and him crucified, Christ and him crucified. What he's saying is, the vast bulk of what I'm offering is an invitation. I'm pointing your hearts towards God. I'm pointing you towards his character. I'm pointing you towards his son. I'm pointing you towards his grace so that you might respond. And I think once we get that, we go, okay, that feels less restrictive. It feels less like I've got to do some magical tricks to get to Jesus. And what we're going to do in the next session is think, okay, so what do we do? How do we go from a text that isn't talking about Jesus specifically and still effectively preach Christ and him crucified? Effectively preach redemption, grace, goodness of God, whatever label we want to put on it. Okay, so that's kind of some, I suppose, basic theoretical, theological background. But for me, this is really important, because what we tend to do is not realize how pervasive this is. and we spend our whole time reinforcing it. How much better to be inviting people into this? We love self, but we can love others and love God. Why? Because he first loved us. That's where this is coming in.